Right. I want to begin today by asking you a series of questions. When you put yourself in this position, not that you likely ever find yourself in this position, but just for a moment, put yourself in the position of suppose that you were charged with a very violent crime. Suppose you were charged with first-degree murder, for which you were completely innocent. And then suppose that they pressed the charges and took you to trial, and you were convicted of first-degree murder. And then suppose in the sentencing, you were sentenced to death. And then through perhaps years of appeals, you exhausted them all were denied, and you'd reached the point where in about 4.5 months, you would be executed. What would you be thinking about along about that time? What would be your mindset? Another question, would your faith perhaps begin to waver a little bit? Would you begin to ask yourself a question, how could God do this to me? Well, I present you this scenario to get you in the mindset for the position that Jesus Christ found himself in, you might say, when we finished the sermon last week. He was about 4.5 months from his crucifixion. About 4.5 months. What was his mindset? What was his focus? So what we're going to do today, we're going to continue our historical survey of Christ's ministry. But we're going to look at this period of about 2 to 3 months, beginning 4.5 months from his crucifixion, and we'll end up about 3 months from his crucifixion. And keep in mind the question, what was Christ focusing on? What was on his mind? And how would you respond under some similar circumstances? Now, we've gone through a lot. We've gone from the fall of 27 AD when Christ was baptized, all the way up to near the Feast of Dedication at the end of 30 AD. And then we'll move into the first part of 31 AD, the first couple of months of 31 AD. And if you'd like a title for this sermon, The Gathering Storm. I use that title because I've been reading a biography of Winston Churchill, and that was the title of one of his many books on World War II. But I'm going to begin today, I always ask questions, as a matter of fact, my subtitle of all these sermons is along the lines of questions you may not have thought to ask. But I'm going to put up 6 questions today. You don't have to write them all down right at this minute as I put them up, because we'll be addressing each one as we go through this portion of Christ's ministry. But one is, are few saved? Are there few saved? Now, this was asked by someone in the multitudes to Christ. That's a pretty important question. A second question was, what was Christ's attitude at this point towards Herod and the people? What was his attitude? Now, that's a question that I'm asking based on what we'll be looking at as another incident that we'll be covering. And then the third question is one Christ asked during this period. Is it not written, I said you are gods? What was Christ really communicating to the people at that time, but more important, to us? Then fourth, Christ also asked this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, he'd been healing on the Sabbath and being condemned for it, but this time he turned the tables and he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So we'll look at that incident. And then the fifth thing, again, Christ asked this question, if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? What did he really mean by this? We'll look at that in some detail. And then the last one, the sixth one, what is an unprofitable servant? This is something that Christ addressed fairly extensively during this period of time. Now, we've gone through a lot here on our timeline from the 3.5-year period. We're right down here. down to less than a year, about 4.5 months away, actually. But let's break it down into just in months now. Last time we were looking at the period from the Feast of Tabernacles leading up to the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, which is typically around the middle of December. I didn't look up and see what exact date it was at this time, but it's at the end of the year, basically. And I mentioned to you that two of the writers of the Gospels are silent during this period. Matthew and Mark have nothing to say. From Feast of Tabernacles, 30 A.D., on up to somewhere in here, 2 to 3 months before Christ's crucifixion. Matthew and Mark say nothing. John, as I mentioned last time, talks about some events that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll see today. He talks about an event that happened at the Feast of Dedication. And other than that, John is silent. The only one, one of the four writers that thought to record things that were going on during this period, you can see about 1, 2, 3, 4, about 5 month period in here before we start the other book, other writers begin to pick up the story again. The only one that really talks about this period is Luke, which is interesting. It's almost as if Luke were filling in what the other gospel writers kind of did not cover. Now, the actual timeline is a little confusing through this period. Not confusing, but it's unknown. We do know that right after the Feast of Dedication, that Jesus moved to Perea across the Jordan River where John baptized. He moved over there, and that was his base of operations. And then he was going into Judah, and he was preaching all around in Judah. We do know that. We don't know exactly how long he lived in Perea, but it was for a number of months. And then at some point, the last month or so, when things got even hotter for him in terms of the religious leaders going after him, he moved up into Ephraim, which is about 20 miles or so north of Jerusalem, up in the Judean hills, up in that area. So we do know that he moved, but we don't know exactly when. Then the next actual timeline that we actually know is when Christ goes to Bethany to resurrect Lazarus. Not to resurrect Lazarus. He goes to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. So there we've got a timeline from 6 days right on through, and we'll look at that very detail as we lead up to Passover in my next few sermons. But but we do have an order of things. We just don't know exactly when they all happen. So let's go ahead and move on into what Luke has to say as we pick up the story right around the time of the Feast of Dedication. And we'll begin in Luke 13, 22 through 25 here. And he went through all the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" So here's the first question that we want to look at today. Are there few who are saved? You ever thought about that? Of all the people that have ever been created, what percentage do you think will be saved? Now, the theme that had been leading up to this period of time, Christ was beginning to teach, being a Christian is not easy. There's some sacrifices you have to make. It's not easy. And he's reemphasizing that here, as we'll see in just a moment. But how many do you think will be saved? 50%? 10%? 90%? Well, did Christ answer this question? Let's look and see. All right, then one asked him, "Lord, are there few who will be saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? That's enough to make you kind of nervous. So what are we talking about here? First of all, who was Christ really talking to? Obviously, he's talking to the multitudes at that time. There were lots of Jewish leaders that were in among these multitudes typically. I read one source that estimated there were maybe 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time. It was a big order of people, apparently, at least according to some historians. But what is Christ saying here? Let's put some notes down here about the message. You know, first of all, he says, many will seek to enter, but can't. You know, many will seek to enter, but they're not able. And then the second thing is, these people will think they're qualified. You know, they'll stand out and they'll knock on the door. Hey, I'm here. My good buddy, Jesus Christ, I'm here. Open the door. Let me in. And Christ says, who are you? Who are you? Now, let's continue on in Luke, passage in Luke 13:26-28 here. I'll keep my list because I'm going to add to it here. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. Well, did they? We know that some of the Pharisees did eat and drink with Jesus Christ. We know that some of the multitudes did. I guess you could say at least 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another occasion, ate and drank when they did the miracle of the loaves on two different occasions. What about us? What about us? And why did these people get it so wrong? Why will these people that he's talking about not see it and think they were doing just fine? So what about us eating and drinking with Christ? What do we all eat and drink once a year with Christ? The bread and the wine. So do a lot of other people outside of the church of God. They take the bread and the wine. So, yeah, what about that? And then you taught in our streets. They were taught the word. At least they thought they were learning the word. It was being taught, but apparently they weren't learning it, is what Christ is saying here. They weren't learning the word. Now, we've often talked about the end times where the prophecy says that the gospel will be taught to the whole world, and then the ends will come. And we've asked the question over the years, well, what does that mean? When's enough enough? And we don't know the answer to that. But one thing that I have always thought that is interesting is since the invention of the printing press, the Bible has spread throughout the world. Never been any book with more copies published in more languages than the Bible. And so in that sense, the Word of God has spread throughout the whole world. It's not like the message isn't there in the book. All right, but let's go on here. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, and all you workers of iniquity. And you'll see, at this period of time, this couple of month period of time we're looking at today, Christ is going to come back several times talking about the law and disobedience to the law. And so he's saying here, the people that are not going to be recognized by Christ are workers of iniquity. They may have been taught the law, but they weren't doing the law, is the message that Christ is giving here. And then there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. So this idea of the weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is mentioned several times in the Bible. It's an expression that Christ used. I believe John the Baptist also used it, if I remember correctly. What does that mean? You know, weeping expresses sorrow, but the gnashing of teeth, that expresses something else, a bitterness, a hardness of heart kind of attitude. Now, I'm going to step out of order slightly at this point, because sometime later, maybe a few weeks, maybe a month, Christ talks about a parable, Lazarus and the rich man, where he uses the same expression. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump ahead just a little, maybe a month, to where Christ gave that parable. So let's do that. It's found in Luke 16, verses beginning in verse 22. We'll start there. But you know the basic setup of the story. There was this rich man, and there was this beggar who ate the crumbs from the drop from the table of the rich man, Lazarus. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which means what happened to Lazarus? He was called and he was chosen, and he was in a resurrection. The first resurrection, the suggestion here, I guess it could possibly be the second resurrection if he was called then and repented and then was resurrected in the kingdom at the end of his life at that time. But he made it into the kingdom. But then the rich man also died and he was buried. And then being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This has to be the third resurrection. The resurrection of those who had their fair chance and chose not to take advantage of it. Rejected the Holy Spirit. That's where this rich man found himself here. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. He said, to put it in modern day English, you had your chance, and that chance is over. God is saying, I'm not in the business of giving second chances. You know, a lot of people kind of accuse this church of believing in second chances. No, we believe in one fair chance, that we all get that. Our fair chance is taking place right now. But then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Now, one thing that strikes me in reading this, he doesn't seem to be showing any remorse. Well, he's not happy that he's facing death, but you'd think, oh, forgive me, I'm so sorry. You think there'd be a period where, even if it was too late, he would at least appeal to God and ask for forgiveness. Christ doesn't say that's going to happen. All right, so let's continue on here. Luke 16, verses 28 through 31. For he says, I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So he was concerned about his family. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses, the prophets, neither will he be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He said, even that won't persuade them. Now, I find it interesting here that when Christ gave this parable, he named the beggar Lazarus. Was Christ anticipating that another month or so down the road, a Lazarus would be raised back to physical life through Jesus Christ? Was this kind of a message into the future by calling this, in this parable, naming the beggar Lazarus? Because many people, Lazarus, as we'll see when we get to that later on, not in this sermon, but later on, he became famous. The guy that was raised from the dead, he was in the tomb days. And he came back to life. And how many did it convince? How many were convicted? Even when someone was raised from the dead. You see what Christ is saying here? Now, I've got my list here beside. Let's add one more here, number 8. When you are taught the law from the Old Testament forward and do not follow it with a repentant attitude, you'll not be in the kingdom. That's the message here. And you know that message. It's been taught over and over again to all of us. Remember the centurion servant? This was way back, several Passovers or several feasts before, early in Christ's ministry. Centurion servant was sick. The centurion sent messages, asked Christ to come and heal him. Christ shows up and says, I'm not worthy if you go in my house. Just say the word. Matthew 8:10, verse 12 was how Christ responded. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, that concept again. Sitting down with Abraham and his family in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth. 3 more times in Matthew, Christ refers to the weeping and gnashing of teeth. So are there few that are saved? Let's go back to Luke, pick up where we were. Luke 13, verses 29 through 31. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, the last shall be first, and there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. There'll be some up here, there'll be some down here. But he never quite answered the question. Are there few who were saved? See, Christ doesn't understand me. I'm an engineer, and I need some numbers. No numbers here. Okay. Are there few that will be saved? All right, let's go on to the second question. What was Christ's attitude towards Herod and the people? We'll continue on in Luke. Remember, except for one instance here, we're covering John. All of this is from Luke. Luke 13, verses 32 through 35. On the first day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. So there were some Pharisees who were listening to Christ, who were impressed with Christ, who maybe thought he was a prophet. Maybe if they thought he was a great prophet, maybe a few even thought he was a Messiah, the Messiah. But in the end, where were the Pharisees? in the end, what happened to them as followers of Christ? But they warned him. And usually when he got these kind of warnings, he kind of, you know, drifted off, kind of got out of the way because his time had not yet come. Now his time was coming. And look what he said here. He said, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should be perished outside of Jerusalem. He's saying, I know I'm going to die, and I know when I'm going to die, and I know how I'm going to die. That's what's being suggested here. Now, he says, 3 days. What is he talking about here? Now, if you recall, back at the beginning of his ministry, he was baptized shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles, we believe. Then he went out in the desert for more than a month, be tempted by Satan. He had to recover from fasting for 40 days. And then the story picks up near, he does one miracle of the wine that he really wasn't planning on doing, but his mother kind of forced him into it. But the next thing we have is at the Passover of 28 AD. That's when his ministry essentially started. That's when he started calling disciples. That's when he really went into a preaching mode, you might say, which is 3 years. Which is the 3 years. So it looks like he was counting 3 years from that Passover. All right, let's continue on here, because he says something else here. You know, we see his attitude towards Herod, but what about towards the people? And this is revealing, this next passage here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is revealing on several levels. But one way that it's revealing is Christ knows his past. At this point, Christ knew who he was before his human birth. You know, he had God's spirit from birth, but he was a human, so he had to learn. And of course, anyone who has God's spirit, God is communicating with you. May not be voices, although sometimes it is, but God is communicating with us. He's helping us learn. He's helping us understand. And by this point, Christ understood who he was before. And he's saying, how many times over the history of Israel have I wanted to gather you up? He was pretty much there as a human being, understanding everything. And then he says this, he quotes this. This is a quote from a psalm. Why quote a psalm here? When he says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to take a few minutes to look at that psalm, Psalm 118, and let's dissect it. The first verse says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. All right, so there's the theme of the psalm. So Psalm 118, verses 2 through 4, let's look at that. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy endures forever. When is everybody going to say that? When's everybody going to say that? Are they going to say that in the millennium? They weren't saying it in Christ's times. They didn't say it back in David's time in general. When are they all going to say that? So this looks like maybe it's a millennial prophecy. Let's continue on here, verses 5 through 9. I call on the Lord in distress. The Lord answers me and answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Now, here's another question. Is this a psalm about David? Or is this a psalm about Christ? You know, you could say, David trusted in the Lord. He had his trials and so forth. But I suggest to you that this is talking about Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, and I'll prove it in a minute. But if this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, verses 5 through 9 tell you what Christ was thinking about 4.5 months before his death. We get a little insight into the mind of Christ in that case. Let's continue on. Verses 10 through 14 of Psalm 118. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. Yeah, you could say, they helped David. But this is prophecy about Jesus Christ. We're looking into the mindset of Jesus Christ here. Let's continue on. Verse 15 through 18. The voice of rejoicing and the salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to a death, eternal death. Again, we're getting insight into Christ's thinking here. Verses 19 and 20. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. So he's talking about the resurrection, his resurrection, soon to come. But are we sure? It's not David writing here. Verses 21 through 24, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There it is. This is talking about Jesus Christ. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day of the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So this is what we're talking about here is this quote about the stone. Christ quoted this same quote again 4 days before his crucifixion. This is an identifying mark of Jesus Christ. So this was Jesus Christ. This psalm is about Jesus Christ. Now, let's get down to what he quoted in Luke. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. But you see what he says there in verse 25 through 28. Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what he said. He will see those people when they say this, which means he will not see them until the millennium. Some resurrected in the third resurrection, some resurrected at the end of the millennium with all those that are resurrected that never had their fair chance. That's when they will all say that. Those that are living at that time and come back into Israel, that's when they will say that. This is a millennial prophecy. When Christ says here, he has given us light, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. He's that sacrifice. He's the sacrifice. Now we also, this phrase, the stone which the builders rejected, is quoted five times in Matthew and Luke and Mark and Acts and 1 Peter, all referring to Jesus Christ. And this is what this psalm is about. We're seeing Christ's mentality, his thinking, 4.5 months before his death here. Now, John enters the picture. Here's where John tells us something. This is the third question. Is it not written, I said you are gods? This is another question that Jesus Christ asked. So let's look at this in John 10, beginning verse 22. It was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem. So John very specifically says, we're at the feast of dedication, Hanukkah. Remember, we're talking about Hanukkah here, an eight-day feast that celebrates the restoration of the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes turned it into a pagan place of worship. Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. I'll show you where Solomon's porch probably was in a moment. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. What had he been doing for the last 3 years? Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Okay, so he's laying a foundation here. He's at the temple. Here's a model of the temple. You can see there over on the left-hand side is what historians believe is where Solomon's porch was. The middle part there is the actual temple itself. So out in the it's one side of the larger courtyard there was where Christ was likely preaching that day. That's probably where Solomon's porch was. At least that's what they believe. But remember, they wanted something they could charge him with. They were still out to get Christ, the Jewish leaders. And they figured this was enough. This was enough. And so let's continue in John 10, now verse 29 through 38. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Now, what's happened in the past? When they tried to throw him off a cliff, when they were going to stone him, when they were going to kill him, when they were going to do this, the way the Bible phrases it, it's like he magically disappeared. He went through the crowds and gone, and they... What happened? This time he didn't do that. This time he spoke to them. He answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, made yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Isn't it amazing how often when Christ was challenged, all he had to do was quote an Old Testament scripture and shut them up? Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, Let's emphasize that. If you call them God, to whom the word of God came. And the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, Christ has admitted and confessed he's the Son of God previously. You know, we've seen it on a number of occasions. Others have prophesied that he was the Son of God. He told his disciples clearly back in Matthew 16 and who he was. But at that time, he told himself, well, don't tell yet. He himself in John 3:16 is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. In John 5:25, he referred to himself as the Son of God. So it's not like this was a secret. It's not like they didn't know this. Not at all. But he quoted this, well, if he called them gods, or rather, is it not written in your law, I've said you're a god. He quoted this from a psalm. So let's examine this psalm. Psalm 82. It's a short psalm, 8 verses. And I put in the Hebrew translation for God here, just to make it a little clearer. God, Elohim, stands in the congregation of the mighty, El. He judges among the gods, again, Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So he's asking this question and then giving some instructions. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. And then explains, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. And here's the quote. Again, Elohim. And all of your children, all of you are the children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God. Again, Elohim. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So that's the psalm. And that's what he referred to. Now, just as a refresher, the Hebrew word Elohim is a plural of Eloah, which is rarely used in the Bible. It can mean gods in an ordinary sense, but specifically used in the plural as the supreme God, occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates, judges, sometimes as a superlative, the angels, great judges, the mighty. And then, of course, Christ, what we're reading in the New Testament is Greek. And there it's just the word is theos, or which is a deity or a supreme deity. But let's go back to this part that we just read in John. That Christ quoted, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came. So he's referring to a specific group of people here. Those who are called. Now, to whom does the word of God come? 1 Kings 12:22, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. 1 Chronicles 17:3, but it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan the prophet. Jeremiah 34:1, the word of God which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Ezekiel 11:14, and again the word of God came to me saying, and what about the others? We could go on. Noah, Moses, David, Daniel, Job. We could just go on and on. Who are all these people? What do they all have in common? The ones God called. They are called of God. Now let's go back and look at that psalm. And let's figure out who's who here. First verse there, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Who stands in the congregation of the mighty? What God stands in the congregation of the mighty? Jesus Christ stands in the congregation of God the Father. And who is the let's go down to the last verse here for just a moment. It says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Who will arise and judge the earth? Jesus Christ. "Arise, O Christ, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Now let's go back to that first verse. Christ stands in the congregation. Who's he talking about? Christ stands with those called of God the Father. He judges among the gods. And we go on here and read the instructions, defend the poor and the fatherless and so forth. But then let's jump down. The next sentence here, he judges among the called. In other words, that's lowercase God. But those, he's referring to those as the called ones. They're not gods. But he's calling them gods because why? That's their destiny. How long would you judge unrighteously? Let's drop down to the next one, phrase there, about the third line from the end. You are gods, he calls them again. Potentially, you're not there yet, but he's calling us, them, gods, because they're not there yet. In God's mind, you are. So, what Christ was telling these people here, and practically nobody, to this day, people don't get this. Outside the church of God, people don't understand that the destiny of humankind is to be a part of the family of God, to be a brother of Jesus Christ or a sister of Jesus Christ. And if that's who you are, you are gods because you're part of the God family. And people don't quite get that. They don't see it. I see they're going to be something and float around heaven all day. But they don't see what they're really going to be, part of the God family. Christ is making that clear here, perhaps for the first time, really explaining this. Now, he also refers to people as the children of God. Deuteronomy 14:1, "You are the children of the Lord your God." It goes way back. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe his name." Or Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So we see this all the time. Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." First Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God." The Bible makes it clear in the New Testament, we are being saved. Saved is a process. A long time ago, when I was living in Mississippi, I had these local guys from a local church come to the door, and I got to talking with them because I knew them. I couldn't just slam the door in their face. But they asked, "Are you saved?" I said, "No." But that's the general philosophy. If two ways. If you accept Jesus Christ your Savior, you're saved. Or some say, well, you have to be baptized. You have to accept Christ and be baptized. Then you're saved. Nobody seems to understand that being saved is a process. And that's what we're in the process of. John 3:3, "Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, when are you born again? Well, some people say, as soon as you accept Christ as your Savior, or when you're baptized. We don't believe that. We see this as a process, but the actual birth comes later. John, 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves whom is begotten of him. Now, this is kind of a weak translation here, because the word born, begot, and begotten all come from the same word, genea. And at one place is translated born, the other two places is translated as begotten. We understand that just, and Christ is using a metaphor of talking about the process of a human birth. It's a 9-month process. It's just gestation period. And we're in that same period of being called. And this kind of really makes sense when you think about what is Satan trying to do?
Abort us.
He's trying to abort us. This gives you a good idea that why Christ and God hate abortions. Just like they hate what Satan is trying to do to the called. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So it becomes clear. And let's go back to the conclusion of this section of John here, John 10, verses 39 through 42. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at the first, and there he stayed, and many believed in him there. So this is when he goes over to cross the Jordan River to Perea. And there's the map. I've been showing you this several times, just across the border. If you can't see that, you know, down right in here is Jerusalem, right in this area. He's right over here in this area where John was baptizing. But he makes these forays into Judea. Now, at that time, the historians estimate that the population of Jerusalem itself was probably 100,000. And during the Holy Days, it was probably over 200,000. This was the center of Israel. Galilee wasn't. It was up there. It was rural. It was country. This was the center. This is where Christ was. All right, 4. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We're back to Luke again. The rest of this is all Luke as we wrap up the remainder of this sermon here. Luke 14, verses 1 through 7. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers, of the Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath. They watched him closely, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept their mouths shut. Why? Remember last sermon? The woman who had this this infirmity for 18 years, and he rebuked them because they'd go out and they'd get a donkey out of the ditch, but they wouldn't accept healing a woman, daughter of Abraham, as it was phrased, who had had this infirmity for 18 years, and they couldn't say a thing. Some of these same people were there. They kept silent. And he took him and he healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? They could not answer him regarding these things. Why? Because it was in the Old Testament and because it was rabbinic law that you help a poor, helpless animal on the Sabbath day if it's in trouble. And so then he told the parable of those who were invited. So he told a parable to those who were invited. He was at a dinner here with the Pharisees. And when he noted how they chose the best places. And so he chose a parable here. And this, I'm not going to go through the parables. I'll just list them here. There's successive parables in Luke, taking the chief seats. He's talking about humbling yourself. You know, everything had a pecking order back in those days, especially with the religious leaders. Say, oh, take the lower seat. They'll call you if you need to go up higher, but be humble. That was that parable. Then he talked about giving a supper. He said, just don't keep giving dinners for your friends. You know, oh, it's your turn this week, my turn next week. No, include people who can't reciprocate, who can't return the favor. Include them too. Those will be the ones who are in the resurrection of the just, Christ concluded. And then the great banquet in Luke 14, 15 through 24, he introduces this here, that Luke 14, 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that introduces this, where you know, the king invites everybody to the big dinner and nobody comes. Everybody finds excuses. He finally goes out in the streets and just brings in anybody. And you have to ask this question. Did these people understand that Christ was talking about them? Didn't they get it even after all this? Apparently not. All right, let's look at this one. If salt has lost its flavor, how will it be seasoned? Well, we've heard this thing about salt. But let's dive a little deeper here, because this is what he said in Luke 14, verses 25 through 30. Now, the great multitudes went with him. Now, he had a traveling multitude. He was traveling around, and the multitudes were following him around. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did Christ say we should hate our families? I think there's very few people sitting here that don't understand this and have not heard this scripture explained before, right? That the Greek word hate means can mean love less by comparison. That you got to put God first. I think it goes a little more deeper than that. You know, we can God's truth is, and the scriptures are like onions. You just peel a layer and you see something else. I want to look at this one a little bit further. Because I'm going to go to Exodus here. Well, let me first back in Luke here. Look at how this is phrased. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, and he gives some couplets, mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also. So he gives three couplets and then a singlet, yourself. So what does he mean? Is he saying you should hate yourself? Matter of fact, in another place, did he not say you should love your neighbor as you love yourself? I think we understand that Christ doesn't expect us to hate ourselves. What does he expect us to hate? Our sinful lives and change. And the same thing is true with these other. It's not that you should hate your mother and father, brother and sister, should hate the things that they've shown, taught you as you were growing up, as you were maturing, that were wrong. You know, most of us here are first-generation Christians, but they're second-generation Christians. And I don't want to disillusion any of you second-generation Christians, but I must tell you, your parents weren't perfect. I'm sorry, they weren't perfect. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I suspect I don't have to tell most of you that. But you see the point. It's hate the things that pull you down that are wrong. No matter what the source. Brothers and sisters, mother and father, whatever. And the reason I want to turn to Exodus here, the second commandment, Exodus 20, and this is a part of, you know, don't worship idols is the commandment here. But I want to look at verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the message here is that if you don't come out of whatever background you were in that is consists of sins, if you don't see that and come out of it, you're going to make the same mistakes from generation to generation. But if you come out of it, God will show you mercy. Mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. So that's the message there. Now, let's go back to Luke 14. Let's continue on here in verses 27 through 30 of Luke 14. It says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down, first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man begins to build and can't finish.'" So he gives this parable. Then he gives another parable about the king, goes out to fight a war, doesn't count the cost. I won't read all of that. But he concludes here, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples." You have to forsake all. What money, wealth, all of what? What does it mean to forsake all we have? And then he ends this section in Luke 14, verses 34 and 35. After he gave these two parables, he says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, that's usually a big warning. Whenever you see that, pay attention. So, what does that mean? That's the question here. What does that mean? I want to go to Romans 12:1 first. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So we're to be living sacrifices. Leviticus 2:13. "And every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." And because this is symbolic, the seasoning of the salt of the covenant. What do you suppose that is? Now, God used something similar to this back in Mark 9. This is back at the Feast of Tabernacles, 30 A.D., Mark 9, verses 49 through 50. Let's look at that. "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." It's just kind of saying the same thing here. What does all this mean? Salt is a preservative. It's a purifier. What purifies and preserves us? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That's what this salt is representing. Let's look at it that way in this scripture in Mark. "For everyone will be seasoned with trials. Every living sacrifice will be seasoned with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is good, but if the Spirit loses its flavor, how will you season the living sacrifice? Have the Holy Spirit in yourselves and have peace with one another." Makes sense, doesn't it? Let's go back to the one in Luke 14, that salt is good. Now, I mentioned Romans 12:1 just a minute ago, but let's look at the follow-up, Romans 12:2. In Romans 12:1, it said, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice." But he follows that up, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." What renews our mind? The Holy Spirit. So if we place salt with the Holy Spirit, that scripture reads this way: "The Holy Spirit is good, but if the Holy Spirit has lost his flavor, how shall the living sacrifice be seasoned? The living sacrifice is neither fit for the land or for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so it all makes sense when you look at it. Now, Luke at this point goes on, talks about the lost sheep and finding the one lost sheep. He talks about in Luke 15, 8 through 10, the lost coin, and then he goes on and gives a parable of the prodigal son. Those who were lost and have been found, and the celebration and the joy of being one being converted. And then he wraps it up with the unjust servant. The servant owes a humongous amount to his master, can't pay it. The master's going to throw him in jail. He begs forgiveness. The master forgives him. Then he goes and turns the tables on somebody that owes him a small amount. Has him thrown in jail. The unjust servant. Which brings me to the last one. What is an unprofitable servant? Again, we're continuing on Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. Now, the Pharisees were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." And so we can make a list here. What is the unprofitable servant? Well, you justify yourself before men. You're self-justifying. And he said to them, "You justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." So he goes back to the law here. But what he's really saying, these Pharisees, they were looking for the loopholes in the law. They were looking for the loopholes. That's what an unprofitable servant does. He looks for the loopholes. And then he throws in this, and this is why I've mentioned divorce here. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. He kind of throws this in. Now, later on he'll talk more about adultery. He addresses this several times in his ministry. But what he's really saying here is a lot of divorces were going on. The unprofitable servant is not committed to the marriage. That's really the message he's giving here. Yeah, if you make divorce easy, then it's just easy to get out of it instead of correcting the problems. And if you correct your problems, that usually solves the marriage problems. And then at this point, he gives the story of Lazarus and the rich man. This is where that came in the order of things. We've already talked about that. But then after that, Luke 17, 1 through 6, then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were tossed in the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones." We've heard that before. He's repeating this. "Take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you." And now he talks about forgiveness again. Well, now, you know, before you had 490 forgivenesses. 7 times 7, 70 times 7. Now, you got to forgive 7 times a day. 7 times, so how many times would that be? A year? I don't know. But you got to forgive here. And so he goes through this. And then the apostles say, so that's the fourth characteristic of an unprofitable servant, unforgiving. But skipping on down here, the apostles said, increase our faith. Yes, unfaithful is another characteristic of an unprofitable servant. And then the Lord says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted by the sea, and it will obey you. Okay, so we're about to wrap this up here. But Luke 17, 7 through 10, and which of you having a servant plowing and tending sheep will say to him who has come in from the field, come in and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say, prepare something for my supper? And gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drank, and then you shall eat and drink. Does he thank his servant because he did the things which were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only what is our duty to do. In other words, not going above and beyond the call of duty. And that brings us to, well, about the last 3 months of Christ's ministry. That's where we are, about the last 3 months. During this period, and mainly from Luke, a little bit from John, the theme seems to be that judgment is now for those who are called. But what about those questions? Just a quick review. Are there few who are saved? He didn't really answer that one, did he? At least when it comes to the first fruit, the answer seems to be, yes, there are few saved. But that appears to be with the first fruits. We don't know about the rest, but we do know this, that it is God's desire that all be saved. That's what he wants. Second question, what was Christ's attitude towards Herod and the people? Confront them head on with the truth. No more dancing around. Hit them and hit them hard with the truth. Three, is it not written, I said you are gods? Here Christ explains that we have the potential to be part of the God family, a spiritual brother or sister of Jesus Christ. The fourth one, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Absolutely. And if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? While everyone will have trials, to be a living sacrifice requires the Holy Spirit. Plain and simple. And number six, what is an unprofitable servant? Christ's criteria, you've got to go above and beyond the call of duty. So that's where Christ is. It's now about 3 months before his crucifixion. Next time I speak, which will be a while, we'll pick up at that point.